Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Grant, O merciful God, that your church, being gathered together in unity by your Holy Spirit, may show forth your power among all peoples to the glory of your name, through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. One of the blessings of marriage is that the longer you're together, the more you get to know each other. Eventually, you get to where you know the other person better than they know themselves, which is usually a blessing, but not always. And there's different ways that you can go about this. You can get to know one another better and quicker by asking questions and listening intently and asking more questions and listening intently, striving to get to know one another and serve one another in the Lord. Or you can do it the hard way. You can make assumptions. You can get it wrong. Sin. Argue about it for a few hours over and over again until you basically figure out what not to do. But either way, the more time you spend with someone, the better you get to know them. Liam Gallagher of 10th Pres in Philly spent 80 weeks preaching through the Gospel of Isaiah, and he lamented upon getting to our text today that he couldn't spend more time in the book because he had so grown to love Isaiah. Now, we've only spent 34 weeks in Isaiah, and we've probably not gotten to know Isaiah as well as the folks up there, and I lament that we're having to leave our friend behind. Having spent 9 months with him, listening to him, asking questions, there should be little doubt that John was right and Isaiah did see the glory of Jesus. And we get one last chance to hear of that glory today. So, Saints of Reformation Covenant Church, if you're willing and able, I invite you to stand to honor the reading of God's most glorious word from Isaiah 66. Now, I'm trying my hardest, but, probably not my hardest, but your worship order is not going to be super helpful again today. So, just hear God's word. Before she was in labor, she gave birth. Before her pain came upon her, she delivered a son. Who has heard of such things? Who has seen such things? Shall a land be born in one day? Shall a nation be brought forth in one moment? For as soon as Zion was in labor, she brought forth her children. Shall I bring to the point of birth and not cause to bring forth, says the Lord? Shall I, who cause to bring forth, shut the womb, says your God? Rejoice with Jerusalem and be glad for her. All you who love her, rejoice with her in joy, all you who mourn over her, that you may nurse and be satisfied from her consoling breast, that you may drink deeply with delight from her glorious abundance. For thus says the Lord, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the nations like an overflowing stream, and you shall nurse. You shall be carried upon her hip and bounced upon her knees. As one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you. You shall be comforted in Jerusalem. You shall see and your hearts shall rejoice. Your bones shall flourish like the grass, and the hand of the Lord shall be known to his servants, and he shall show his indignation against his enemies. Now, John 3, where we hear Jesus explaining to Nicodemus how this birth from above is the fulfillment of Isaiah 66. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, We know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born from above, he is not able to see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said, how can man be born when he is old? How can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he is not able to enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, y'all must be born from above. The Spirit blows where he wishes, and you hear his sound, but you do not know where he comes from or where he goes. So it is with the one who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? Jesus answered him, are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. This is the word of the Lord. O God, add your blessing to the reading and the hearing and the preaching of your word, and grant us all the grace to trust and obey you. And all the church said, amen. Please be seated. Now, it's been some time, way back when, we used the organization of our modern English Bibles as a sort of mnemonic device, if that's even the right word, public school, to help us remember Isaiah's structure. There are 66 books in the Bible and 66 chapters in Isaiah. There's 39 chapters, books in the Old Testament, which is just like the first half of Isaiah, who has 39 chapters, which reads very much like the Old Testament. And like there are 27 books in the New Testament, the last 27 chapters of Isaiah read like a New Testament. And so here we are in the revelation of Isaiah, as it were, chapter 66, and there are 66 books in the Bible. And we see some familiar themes that we've seen running throughout Isaiah, running through this final chapter. One, Yahweh is highly exalted in the heavens as ruler over all nations, who speaks and who expects to be heard. Second, a woman giving birth from heaven and ushering in a new nation or a new world. And Yahweh says that there is a new heavens and a new earth that will be inhabited by those who trust and obey him, but death and decay for those who refuse and rebel. Here in verses 1 and 2, the Lord reiterates that theme that we've heard throughout Isaiah, that he reigns over all the earth. Yahweh is unique in that he is not some just local tribal deity crafted in order to represent the values of a particular people. From chapter 1 on, the Lord has been calling on the heavens and the earth to bear witness about who he is and what he's done. God has spoken. He says, hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth. Is there a God besides me? I am the Lord, and there is no other. He has repeatedly reminded his people that he's repeatedly come from on high, he's condescended, and he's been present with them, and he's delivered them from the nations. But they shouldn't forget his majesty. They should not presume upon his grace and fall into superstition and idolatry, lest he remove his presence from them and judge them from on high. This was the theme of the opening chapters of 1 Kings, of God's presence being with his people as a blessing and yet simultaneously exalted above the heavens. Solomon built Yahweh a house. And God said, concerning this house that you're building, if you will walk in my statutes and obey my rules and keep all my commandments and walk in them, then I will establish my word with you, which I spoke to your father. I will dwell among the children of Israel, and I will not forsake my people. And so Solomon did just as God commanded, and God came to dwell in his house. But Solomon was by no means confused in thinking that because God was present with them locally, he was somehow still not ruling from heaven. When Solomon dedicated the temple, he spread out his hands toward the heavens and prayed in front of all the people. O Lord, God of Israel, there's no God like you in heaven above or on earth beneath, keeping covenant and showing steadfast love to your servants who walk before you with all their heart. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I've built? And yet here was Judah. 250 years after that glorious temple was built, their nation had been torn in two. Their brothers and sisters gone, and yet they're continuing to refuse to hear God's word. And they're pretending that just going through the motions of worship would somehow appease God and get him to stay in the temple and be their lucky charm. Verses 3 through 5 make it clear what God thinks of their worship. Again, a similar theme running through Isaiah, they are practicing the sacrifices God has commanded. They're slaughtering the oxen. They're sacrificing the lambs for their sins. They're bringing their memorial offerings. They're praying and giving tribute to him, just as he's commanded. But there's no transformation. They're going through the motions of covenant renewal, but they are only going through the motions. And so God's verdict at the end of Isaiah is the same as it was 64 years ago when Isaiah began preaching. What are these sacrifices? Enough. I've had enough. Beloved, let it not be so among us. When we come to renew covenant, as we've come this morning, let us not be like our forefathers who entered into the courts, confessed their sins, received the promises of forgiveness. Let us not pray the right prayers, sing the right songs, give the right amount, eat with Jesus, and then leave from here, no more in love with the Lord than when we came. Now again, we should point out that God wasn't displeased with the forms and the sacrifices in themselves because he told them to do them. But he wasn't somehow more pleased with the people who didn't do what he said and yet supposedly felt good things about him. If there had somehow been a bunch of rebellious fools who dared to meet in their living rooms and sing Kumbaya instead of doing what God had said, they too fall under the condemnation of these verses. They fall under the same category of those of whom Paul wrote in his letter to Timothy. These people who reject God's word and do what they want are lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. Paul says, avoid such people. For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and yet never able to arrive at the knowledge of the truth. So God is definitely not pleased with those who do whatever they want instead of worshiping according to his commands. But at the same time, let us not think that just because we get the forms right, we can appease God. For he says here in verse 4 that he will judge both accordingly. I will choose harsh treatment for them and bring their fears upon them, because when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they did not listen. Instead, doing what was evil in my eyes and choosing that in which I did not delight. Brothers and sisters, I pray that our response to these two godless forms of worship do not cause us to try to justify them, but to recognize our own tendencies toward each and then humbly ask, how then shall we live? If that is your response, then God says his favor is upon you. If you recognize who God is, that he's exalted high above the heavens, and that you've got a tendency to reject him and his word and do what you want instead, and if that brings about a godly sorrow and fear that leads you to a joyful repentance, then God is pleased with you. He says, the one upon whom he looks is humble, contrite in spirit, and trembles at his word. There are those who have the oracles of God and yet choose other words to live by, other philosophies through which to ponder the world, other methods than godly repentance. And these people are convinced in their own hearts because they're okay. And God is gracious and their motives are in the right place. And when you try to call them to repentance, they will scoff, brush you off. That's what professing God followers did in Isaiah's day when he tried to call them to repentance. And that's what they will do today. He says it right here. I can't tell you how many meetings I've sat in or conversations I've tried to have with people, and they roll their eyes when I try to get them to open their Bible and see what God says about this. These are professing Christians. That an atheist would be apathetic, that an atheist would be hostile to God's word is one thing, but when people who profess to follow God and have the Holy Spirit and yet treat his word with such little regard, how much greater danger are they in? Even professing Christians mock people who tremble at God's word. If you're weak like me, you may be tempted to be embarrassed or ashamed or doubt or not speak the truth in love. It makes me uncomfortable. But God says, it is they who will be put to shame. It is they who will be embarrassed because in refusing to heed his word, they've made themselves his enemies. They think that he's living in the tabernacle of their hearts. And so they presume on his grace and they try to do just enough or feel just enough to appease God so that they can go on doing whatever they want, thinking they're getting away with something. But make no mistake, God has, is, and always will sit highly exalted in the heavens as ruler over the nations, who when he speaks expects to be heard and obeyed and loved and worshiped according to his revealed will. That's one theme we've seen running from Isaiah to here all the way through the last book of the Bible. But another theme we see, particularly here and in Revelation 12 and our scripture reading in John 3, is that God promises that a child will be born from heaven as a woman gives birth and ushers in a new world. We've heard that throughout Isaiah that sometimes God's people are referred to as God's son, and then other times his bride, who is a mother of his daughters and sons. And this is one of those times where he refers to his people as a bride, who is also a mother who will give birth to a son. But this is kind of a mysterious text at first glance. Before she was in labor, she gave birth. Before she had pain, she delivered a son. Now, this was around 700 BC or 2621 PE. That's 2600 years pre-epidural, which was invented in 1921. And so the thought of a painless childbirth was only a glimmer in their post-millennial eyes. Childbirth and pain had been a part of the world since Genesis 3. And from that moment, God's people, along with all of creation, are spoken of as a woman groaning as in the pains of childbirth. If you remember, part of the curse for the woman's disobedience was pain in childbirth. On that fateful Saturday, instead of worshiping God with all of her heart and mind and soul and strength according to his word, she doubted. She trusted in her own ability to wrestle with the serpent. She did what was right in her own eyes. And since the wages of sin is death, her wage brought death into the world, and to the woman God said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children." In the beginning, this was not to be so. The birth of the first creation was painless. Through word, water, and spirit, God brought abundant life and saw that it was good. But ever since the fall, pain and childbearing have gone hand in hand. So how could God reverse this curse? How could he who sits in the heavens bring forth another nation? How could he bring forth another son to usher in this kingdom that's promised in Isaiah? How is that possible? Who has heard such things? Who has seen such things? Or in our friend Nicodemus' words, how can these things be? You see, Nicodemus was wrestling between first century Jewish evangelicalism and all the things Jesus was saying and doing. He came to Jesus out of darkness and into the light. He confessed that everyone knew Jesus had come from God, because he could not possibly be doing the things that he was doing were it not of God. As he often does in John's gospel, Jesus affirms Nicodemus is close, but he's still got a ways to go. He tells Nicodemus that unless one is born from above, no one can see the kingdom of God, indicating that God is working in Nicodemus. Now, Nicodemus isn't quite as bad as interpreting Jesus' words in the Chosen series, but he's still not getting it. Nicodemus is confused as to how all of this, how could all of mankind, all of creation, be born again? Just like an old man can't go back into his mother's womb and get born again, neither can mankind push sort of this cosmic reset button and usher in this new kingdom. The first creation was born, but it was now subjected to pain and brokenness. So how can they start over? How can they possibly see the kingdom of God through all of this? To which Jesus implies, you're kind of right. Mere flesh can't do anything but give birth to mere flesh. And so just like mere men didn't usher in the birth of the first creation, neither can a mere man usher in the kingdom of God. Like the first creation, one must be born from above. Like the first creation, one must be born of word, water, and spirit. If there's not one born like this, Nicodemus is right, and there is no hope to enter into the kingdom of God or for there to be a nation pleasing to Yahweh. But if there did somehow be one who was born from above, one who was born of water and upon whom the Spirit rested, upon whom God looks upon and says, very good. If that were somehow to happen, then it would be possible for the kingdom of God to be ushered in, because one like that would bring it with him. Nicodemus is shocked, but why should this be shocking to Nicodemus? He's supposed to be a teacher of Israel. He knows that God birthed the first creation. He knows that God birthed the nation of Israel in a day when he delivered a son through water by the power of his Spirit from Egypt. And he knows God has promised here in Isaiah 66, before she was in labor, she would give birth. And before pain came upon her, she would deliver a son. Jesus is trying to get Nicodemus to connect the dots. He is the one born from above. He's the Word of God made flesh, born of water and spirit. And this should not have come as a surprise to Nicodemus, because just like the wind comes and goes and people hear its sound but don't know where it comes from, so too is the workings of the Holy Spirit, which is the same word for wind. He comes and he goes, and people don't know where he comes from or where he goes. And because this promised one who's born from above by the same Spirit is born of the Spirit, he will move about that way. And people will not know where he comes from or where he goes. I would encourage you to read back through John. It's been a couple years, and see all the times people ask, where did Jesus come from? Where did Jesus go? So, to top off that link with Isaiah 66, verse 8's question, who has heard such a thing and who has seen such things? Jesus says, he has. He is the who. He speaks of what he knows, Because he's the Word of God. He bears witness to what he's seen because he is the one who's descended from heaven. John repeats this reality in Revelation 12. And a great sign appeared in heaven, and a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. But she gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up with God to the throne. We know the story continued. After the one who was born from above, who descended and ushered in a nation, ascended back into heaven, he poured out his spirit at Pentecost, and a new nation was born in a day. Born from above by water and the Spirit. 3,000 men from the nations were baptized. They received the Holy Spirit and were joined together in a new creation, a new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. This is the good news Isaiah told these people they could anticipate. And so even though this was far off for them, they could rejoice at God's promises for Jerusalem and be glad for her. So he's saying to the faithful, if they love God's people, they will rejoice at his new creation. Temple is a house of prayer for many nations. And they can rejoice even now to see the day when God would extend his peace like a river through his Holy Spirit so that all the earth could come to the temple, could come to Christ and drink. Beloved, we've seen this many times throughout Isaiah. As you are not united to Christ, you are born by water and the Spirit. And so you are a fulfillment of these prophecies. You are a part of the new Jerusalem. You are a dwelling place of God and God's means of extending his Spirit throughout the world. So just as this good news of what God was going to do was meant to comfort those back then who looked forward to a new birth, so too those of you who believe that this good news has been accomplished should be comforted. No matter how you might be tempted to discouragement, no matter how easily distracted you feel that you might be because of the words you hear out there, hear instead the word of the Lord. Do not listen to those who ask, "Did God really say?" Do not tremble at their words and reject God's. Rejoice with Jerusalem and be glad for her. All you who love her, rejoice with her in joy, even while you may mourn for her. Rejoice that you've been included in this birth and be glad for this woman. For those of you who love the church, rejoice with her in joy, even though it may be a mournful time. Though there are some who have not received the new birth of water and Spirit that will bring peace, we know that God always keeps his promises. And so it may not be for 30,000 years, but you will see, and your heart shall rejoice, and your bones shall flourish like the grass. But you don't have 30,000 years to make up your mind if you want to be a part of the new creation and joyfully exist in Jerusalem. Like the people in Isaiah's day, and like those in John when he wrote Revelation, Yahweh says that there is a new heavens and a new earth to be inhabited by those who trust and obey him. But there's also death and decay for those who do not. Here in Isaiah, God says that everyone who continues to reject him, everyone who continues to ignore his word and instead say, not your will, but mine, their worm shall not die. Their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. In Mark 9, Jesus picks up this specific allusion when he's speaking to those who are on the fence as to whether or not they're going to trust and obey the Lord. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. If your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life lame than with 2 feet and be thrown into hell. If your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom with one eye than with 2 eyes and be thrown to hell, where their worm does not die, their fire is not quenched. John wraps up the 66th book of the Bible the way Isaiah wraps up this 66th chapter. And Christ, who was seated on the throne, said, behold, I'm making all things new. Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. It is finished. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage. I will be his God, and he shall be to me a son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. As Isaiah closes out his book, he's trying to encourage God's people to take seriously the things that God has said, because it's going to be a long road ahead for them as they await Yahweh. And even though it would only be a few years until John's words were fulfilled, as he closes out his book, he too reminds the hearers of how seriously they must take the words of Christ. So as we close out our time in Isaiah, I feel that I would be remiss if I didn't likewise plead with you. As I have at our men's and women's breakfasts, and as the faithful watchmen over the years have pled with their people, be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. Paul says, if you put to death the deeds of the flesh and walk by the Spirit, you will live. But if you walk according to the flesh, you will die. Are you offering a strange fire to the Lord? Living your life in such a way that you think God should accept, but has said in his word that he by no means will? Are you going through the motions? In here or out there, kinda sorta praying, but not really. Kinda sorta coming to church most of the time. Kinda sorta listening, but not really. Are you trying to clean yourself up? Make yourself look good on the outside, while wasting away in discontent and greed and covetousness and lust and malice? Brothers and sisters, the Lord has just said he will bring those kinds of people to their end. If you ignore him, if you continue to rebel against his word to and for you, that will be your end. You'll have no excuse because God has spoken from the heavens. You've heard him. Maybe you feel you're at your end now. You already feel poor in spirit. You're hungry. You're thirsty for righteousness. You continue to mourn for your sin. Your bones feel as though they're dried up, and your heart melts within you when God speaks. Though painful symptoms, it is a good pain that will lead to life. Contrary to popular opinion, some pain and suffering is good if it alerts us to our need and we respond accordingly. Humility, contrition, those are feelings often accompanied by a measure of pain and discomfort. But it is only upon the humble and contrite of heart that God promises to look. If you take so seriously his word that you want to think what he thinks, you want to love what he loves, you want to do what pleases him, and when it pains you to find out that you're not, he says he'll comfort you. Like a mother comforts her infant. And he says in verses 13 and 14 that one of the main ways he promises to comfort you is here in Jerusalem, the church. You don't have to stay outside the camp and suffer and fight and weep and try to figure everything out on your own. Christ has ushered in a new heavens and a new earth, a heavenly kingdom of which you are meant to be a part of for your good. The cowardly, the faithless, the murderers filled with hate, the sexually immoral, those engaging in sorcery, which is any philosophy of man opposed to God's word, the idolaters, and all liars will have their portion in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur. But the good news is that Christ has come. And he's promised that whoever is thirsty, he will give them the spring of the water of life, and they can drink all they want without payment. The ones who persevere through this life together, Jesus says, will have this heritage. He will be your God, and you will be to him as a son. Beloved, as you join with all the saints who have always longed to see the glory of the Lord, rejoice, for the Lord our God sits high above all the heavens, and he looks upon those who are humble and contrite of heart, and he's given you everything you need to endure together. Embrace these promises. Embrace these new births and walk with Christ, with your brothers and your sisters and your fathers and your mothers until the great day of the hope that you embraced here in part will become a full reality as Christ embraces you forever. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we have heard good news from your word. We praise you for revealing Christ by promise and shadow in Isaiah and for revealing him as the fulfillment of all these things in the New Testament. Give us your strength that we might understand these words and the fullness of your truth as you have revealed him to us in the person and work of Jesus, who with you and the Holy Spirit be all honor and glory, now and forever. Amen.